And good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to see you all this morning. Let's go ahead and begin class with prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we again are so thankful for all you've done, for your truth, for your character, for Jesus. This weekend, especially, the world is celebrating what Christ has accomplished for us, and we are so thankful. We ask that your Spirit will be with us, enlighten our minds, help us to become more effective in sharing the truth that you might come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen. We're doing lesson number 3 in the quarterly, Growing in Relationship with God, and the title is Pride versus Humility. And the memory verse for the lesson this week is Luke 14:11, which states, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Why? What is the problem with pride? Why is pride sin?
Selfishness.
Arrogance.
Yeah, that's what it is. You're exactly right. Is it a sin because God said don't do it?
No.
Is it because it competes with God and it antagonizes him? Somebody's trying to compete with him.
No,
follows Satan.
Thank you for that. Is it because it started with Lucifer? And if it starts with Lucifer, it must be bad.
Probably.
Or is there something about reality? How God designed his universe to run, how it's created to function, that makes pride wrong because in some way it is harmful, it injures, it causes death. Does pride interfere with salvation?
Yes.
Yeah.
Why?
Because when you're proud, you don't need anything.
Yeah.
Oh, I heard that, Linda. Yeah. So yes, proud people who cling to pride will be lost in the end. That's what's being said. Pride is a sin of, I think you've all said it, having an inflated or grandiose or superior opinion or attitude of oneself that is actually out of harmony with reality. And it always leads to destruction because here's why. Created beings are finite. We're limited. We're not supreme. We don't have all knowledge and all understanding. And pride makes out self to be the final authority, the one who knows the best answers to everything. And when we do that, it cuts ourselves off from reality, from truth. We deny correction. We resist instruction. And therefore, error after error becomes incorporated into our minds, our hearts, our characters. And we actually degrade, decay, take ourselves out of harmony with God, heaven, reality, life. And the only result is ruin and death. And pride, being so full of confidence in self, closes the heart and mind to healing and correcting truth. This is reality. Yes. It's actually how hearts and minds function and how truth and love functions.
And the Pharisees are a fine example of that. They were well-trained. They knew everything about everything. They knew what you should be doing, but they themselves weren't doing it. Jesus.
Yes, with this in mind, you can look at some of the conversations Christ frequently had. Pull the beam out of your own eye before you try to take a splinter out of somebody else's. They were so blinded. But the humble, those who acknowledge their limitations, their weaknesses, their lack of knowing all things, who acknowledge not only their need for a Savior, but their need to connect with Jesus in order to incorporate truth and love into their heart and mind, are eager for truth to be updated, to learn, to grow, to mature. They're thankful when somebody can point out something they didn't understand correctly because they want to develop, they want to advance, they want to comprehend truth on a deeper level. And thus, they will be exalted, not by some external award ceremony, but by reality. What is the natural end result of growing in truth, growing in love, advancing in understanding, is ever-increasing wisdom, maturity of character, and we come to radiate the glory of God ever more fully, and thus we naturally grow, mature, and become exalted. It is not a system of, I'm going to put this one down and I'm going to put this one up. It's what we actually choose to do and how we end up either corrupting ourselves or cooperating with God for the healing and maturing of ourselves. Second paragraph in the lesson states, we've all battled with pride. We've all experienced times we want to look, act, speak, or appear better than those around us because we believe that we are better than they are, at least in some way. Someone once said that pride emerges from the desire to show that our life has value. Yet, we should already know that our lives have value because we were created by God and we are those whom Christ died. What do you think about the suggestion that pride emerges from the desire to show that our lives have value? When I heard that, it didn't quite sound right. Something sounded a little off kilter, not necessarily completely foreign, but something was just slightly off to me on that. Do y'all see it or feel it?
Yeah. Well, pride, doesn't it emerge because of the distrusting of God? And pride develops from that in the mind, human mind thinking.
We're not there quite yet. This idea, pride emerges from the desire to show that our lives have value. Do you think Lucifer in heaven had his pride emerge from a desire to show God that his life has value?
No.
Okay, something's off with that. Because pride emerged with Lucifer and the first being in the universe, right? And it did not emerge from a desire to show that his life has value. So could it be instead that the desire to show one's life has value emerges from pride? They got it backwards. Rather than pride emerging from the desire to show our life has value. I think they got it reversed.
Tim, there are many people that are very critical of other people in the church. I have been criticized many times. I remember when we first became Adventists, I had a dress that had a real big skirt on it, and one little sweet old lady came up and told me I shouldn't wear anything like that, that somebody might be able to look up the dress. Way back then. And other people, kids bring cheese sandwiches to school. Oh, they shouldn't be allowed to have cheese. And I mean, everybody's looking at somebody else to tell them what to do. Mm-hmm. That's wrong. That's a bad thing in the church.
So is pride emerging from a desire to show our life has value?
No.
Or does the desire to show our life has value emerge from pride? Isn't it that the more pride one has, the more they do to try and show, prove, and demonstrate their life has value, that they are more important, that they should be recognized, that their opinions are the most valuable because they are the wisest and smartest and most valuable people. Isn't it this pride that leads to proving how valuable they are? So pride seems to me comes from valuing self more than objective reality merits. And that because one inflates their value, their worth, their ability, their standing beyond objective reality, that immediately incites, causes, and reinforces an inner insecurity and fear. Because when you push beyond reality, on some level, you're aware that you're stepping out and things are not secure in fantasy land. And so you become insecure and you begin to doubt the assertions you're making about self. And then in order to defend against that, you begin to defend against that by reinforcing arrogant and proud demonstrations to defend against the insecurity. This becomes a very toxic reinforcing loop. Your insecurity leads to pride, but the pride is an inflation of your value outside of reality that actually causes insecurity. Yeah. Everybody seeing the reinforcing loop of it?
Fear. Yeah.
Okay. And then pride, this sense of pride, is intimately connected with one's perception of self in relationship to others. I'm as good as they are. I could do, this is what my mom was getting to a minute ago, I could do that as good as they do it. In fact, I could do it better than they are doing it. It's not fair that I've never gotten called upon to do this. I've never gotten the opportunities to demonstrate my wonderfulness for all to adore. They get all the breaks. Lucifer in heaven began, and I want you to watch this dynamic now, began to look at himself.
Correct.
Yes. So it says in Ezekiel chapter 28, you know, he became enraptured and with his own beauty and his own splendor. He began to look at himself. And in looking at himself, taking his eyes off of God, he began to bask in the glow of his own attainments. And the way our minds work, we are beings who, and to all of the intelligent beings, angels and humans, have the capacity, free will, to change themselves based on their choices. And Lucifer began to prioritize and adore himself more than Christ and the Father, and began then to, in the basking glow of his own beauty and talents and skills and abilities, begin to think they were innately his own, and he stopped giving thanks and appreciation to God for the gifting and the positions and the privileges he was given, and started to consider these were his rights and that these were his due. And then in relationship to others, he's now, so what's happening? He's stepping out of harmony with reality. He now believes that he in fact has more rights and more privileges because he's so wonderful than he's actually getting. And he looks over and sees Christ is getting worship. Why am I not being worshiped? I'm wonderful too. And thus he becomes jealous of Christ, and he asserts that he is going to rise up. He's going to set his throne up on the heights of the north. He's going to sit in the place of God, and thus he is again asserting himself based on his own adoring of himself to a position that is out of harmony with reality. He is a creature. That incites insecurity. His insecurity is defended against by more proud and arrogant assertions. Yeah, I am really good. And jealousy of those who stand in truth. Objective reality, Christ, being the very nature of God, actually was getting reality-based worship, and Lucifer is jealous and insecure. And thus he begins to spread his lies and try to get more support for his cause to make him feel better about himself. Did I confuse anybody with this, or is it making sense?
He needs to impose that.
And he probably felt very successful having gotten a third of the heavenly angels to side with him. You know, look, they believe me. I must.
Yep. And that reinforces the lie. That reinforces love. If not one angel bought into it, it might have been redemptive for him. But when other angels were duped by his lies, it reinforced in him the lies that he was telling himself. So pride is rooted in a false grandiosity about self combined with fear, which results in selfishness, jealousy, denial of truth, denial of love. Pride is not just a rule-breaking problem. It is a fundamental, structural, operational break in how God has built life to work. It cuts one off from truth and love and corrupts the heart, the mind, character, and makes the prideful unable to be reached by truth and love. Truth is not experienced with thankfulness and opportunity to grow, but when a prideful person is presented with truth, they hate it. for it. They experience it as an attack, a threat, an attempt to hurt, to diminish, to embarrass, to degrade them. Love for others is not motivational to the prideful, but all behaviors that appear to be loving by the prideful are simply tools used by the prideful to ingratiate themselves and get more adoration for self. What do you think?
Well, I think it started when he took his eyes off of God.
So arrogance and pride, yes, exactly, yeah. Yeah, I think that, to me, they're synonymous. I think two words for the same underlying problem, but you're right, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Pride includes other things as well. It's not it's like a diamond that has many facets. And so arrogance doesn't have that. And so we would be clearer to think of it in terms of arrogance.
I think you're right. I think pride can sometimes be used in, you know, just like boasting. You know, Paul says he boasts about the cross.
Yeah.
Okay. So the arrogance tends to always tell us that it focuses to the self, where you could have pride. I'm so proud of what Jesus did for us.
It's not comparative. Pride doesn't always have to be comparative. And in the non-comparative sense, there is sometimes good uses of the word.
Give me a couple more good uses of the word.
A person can say that they were proud that they finally learned to drive.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking.
Proud that they finally learned to drive. So you're using proud there in a sense of achievement and or enhancing one's confidences.
Right.
Yes.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Is that the wrong word?
Rather than, I'm thankful that God gave me the ability that I was able to learn to drive. I'm proud I did it. I'm proud I did this. I'm proud, Nebuchadnezzar, that I built this wonderful city. I learned to drive. I'm proud of the city. I'm proud of the driving I've done. Is that not the same problem?
No, because I'm proud to childhood. Well, I finally ate my vegetables today, Mama. Aren't you proud of me?
Yeah. You being proud of somebody is not the same thing as themselves. I think the root problem is the same there, I'll be honest. It's just so minor we don't notice it. I think the humble person is, I am thankful that God gave me intelligence, coordination, eyesight, and ability to learn to drive. And I'm thankful that, you know, and that I was able to have that opportunity to do so. Rather than, you know, I see that in the Nebuchadnezzar sense. He built all these things. He did. He led it and he did all that. But when he took ownership for it, rather than giving glory to God for it, that was his downfall.
Yeah.
And I think that's the danger when we, yes, we apply ourselves, but at the end of the day, isn't every one of our, and this is something I've had to learn. I will tell you, it's one of the places I've been tempted in my life. You know, God has given me certain gifts. And in certain areas of life, cognitive, scholastic, other places, I sometimes can outperform people. And it can be very dangerous for me to go, I'm so proud. I got 105% on everyone. I remember one year taking organic chemistry, my friend Joey and I, we went through and we got over 100% on every test the entire year. And we were tempted to become very proud of ourselves. But in truth, doesn't that all the glory have to go to God? Yes, we applied ourselves. But I can tell you, there were other people applying themselves too. But they didn't have the gifts that we had. And they worked hard. They might even studied longer than we did. They didn't get the grades we did. So I'm wondering if there is a place there where self-pride is actually ever okay. I think the pride when you say, the child says, aren't you proud of me? That's different. We can take pride in others. That's an other-centered pride. But when we have pride in self, isn't it always dangerous ground? I love this question. It really is making me think. I'm going to think on it some more. So thank you for bringing it up.
Doesn't it cause us to want to excel and do more things, maybe for other people or society? I don't know.
Well, these are the root motives, aren't they? Okay. What does it say in the New Testament about conversion? That the love of Christ compels us. What is the motive for whatever it is we're doing? Is the motive, I'm really proud of myself. I am really, you know, on fire to share the gospel or help or glorify God. Do you see in the life of Jesus anywhere he goes, I'm really proud of how I handled that? I'd like to know. I mean, do you see a place where you see him standing up, or is it always glorifying his Father? Never taking glory to self.
Exactly.
So I'm actually skeptical that there's actually a healthy use of pride applying to self. The two times I use it was about, you know, Paul boasting about the gospel. We pride in what Jesus has done for us. We're pride in the Father. Yeah, but I think if we take it to self, I think we're on dangerous ground.
We have a long way to go.
Well, there's an opposite thing, not for self. I have a friend who was brought up in upper New York, and her parents never complimented her or celebrated her birthday or anything about her because they didn't want to give her the big head, as they call it. Like if you appreciate what somebody else is doing, then that might lead to their pride and you don't want to contribute to that. So you don't say anything good about anybody else.
Yeah, that's a distortion also from a fearful and insecure position, failing to validate, love, and affirm for the value they have in our hearts and who they are as a child of God. And so I think there's a balance there where you do celebrate and value people for who they are without necessarily blowing their heads up with false arrogance and pride. The lesson states, yet we should already know that our lives had value because we were created by God, and we are those for whom Christ has died. How might a prideful person hear this if you say that to them?
We are the chosen.
Ah, there you go. You are right. God did create me. Therefore, I do have value, and I'm a member of the special remnant people of God, the special chosen, and I'm not like these filthy unbelievers who haven't joined the church. Or the prideful who maybe have left the church might respond with, of course, yeah, I have value. Like any good tool is valued by the one who uses the tool. I'm valued like a cowboy values his horse or a slave owner values his slave. God created us to do his will and obey his commandments and live under his authority. And if we don't do what he wants, then what? Then he kills us, just like the cowboy puts down the horse who gets a broken leg and can't serve him any longer. Sure, we have value, but who wants to have value like that? What do you do with those interpretations?
I work with a guy that is it.
Don't get off on something. Answer these interpretations.
This is not getting off.
Okay. All right.
Trust me.
Well, you started to talk about working with the guy, so I didn't know.
Okay. I know a guy that really does a great job with heavy equipment, and he's very good with business and everything. And one day he was kicking dirt and complaining about all the things that were not right and this and that and just being totally negative. And another guy came up to him that I think he actually worked with a guy. And the guy said, you know what you lack? He said, you lack gratitude. And it was just like a slap in the face to him, like a bottle of cold water over his head. He says, you know, you're right. He said, I'm sitting here thinking that everything has to go my way. And
so how does this answer the question I put before you?
Repeat the question.
What was the question?
People lack gratitude for the things that they can do or that they should appreciate in others as well.
Okay, so the person says, of course I have value, like a good tool is valuable to the person using the tool, or a cowboy values his horse, or the slave owner values his slave. But God created us to do his will and obey his commandments and live under his authority. And if we don't do it, what? He punishes us, and he puts us down, just like the cowboy puts down the horse with a broken leg. Sure, we have value, but who wants value like that? How does gratitude fit in there?
Your legs are broken.
Yep. And we're being put down. So how do you answer that? How do you interpret this? There are people, I'm not making this stuff up. This is, I hear this from the cynic, from the person who's been told about Jesus and God's love, and they will have answers like this. Two potential proud proud answers to the idea that you were created by God and you should realize you have value. One is value of an arrogant nature. Yep, I'm one of the special chosen. One is value as a tool to be used, to pawn on a chessboard, to outmaneuver the devil. So how do you answer that? How about Jesus, who is fully God and did not use power to put Lucifer down, did not use power to punish a third of the angels, did not use power to punish Adam and Eve, left them free to make their own decisions. And then after Adam rebelled and corrupted humanity, Jesus voluntarily gave up power. Philippians chapter 2, did not think equality with God was something to be grasped, but surrendered it and took upon himself this terminal state and condition for the purpose of actually healing, redeeming, and saving. We have so much value that rather than actually putting us down, he died to save us from this condition. Whoa, now it's not just that we were created in his image. We have value that he sacrifices himself to save us. But Satan, full of pride, even hearing, yes, okay, so you guys, yes, he loved you so much that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Sure, yeah, he does. He's done. But then he reads to you, Satan, full of pride, reads Hebrews 2, 14 to 16. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who live all their lives that were held by in the slavery by the fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Yeah, the devil says, yeah, sure, he loves humans. He died for them, but he wouldn't die for me or my fellow angels. He and the Father, exactly as I said in the beginning, unfair, play favorites, love some more than others. Even among the humans, the Bible says repeatedly that he loved John more than the other disciples. He always has favorites. He always plays favorites. You really can't trust him. Now, what do you say?
We're the ones who need it, is that?
Well, there's going to be a scale of merit in whatever you do in life, period. It's the way people are going to value what you've done or what you can do. And, you know, once you start getting away from that, everybody gets a prize. You know, you can walk out with your own little ribbon, you know, or a star on your forehead. What have you got?
How does that answer the question?
There's merit involved in what we do and how we value.
Okay, thank you. Thank you for that, Ken. I missed that. So you're saying that God does play favorites. He gives more credit to those who earn more merit. He loves some more. He loves some less. He'll do some for some. He won't do some for others. He is a respecter of persons, and he does play favorites, just like the devil says.
No. Or the parable of the talents. You only got one. You got five. But the expectation isn't the same of what happens to that person. The expectation of the one who was only had a talent, one talent, was do something with that talent. I don't expect you to do the same thing as the guy with five talents. I expect you to do everything you can with yours.
You have a choice.
So in that respect, you could,
no,
you could argue the way, because you could say God's not fair because we have different talents. Some of us have so much more than the other. And then also the Bible says, Jesus said, you don't have because you don't ask.
So I'm not actually focusing on the talents we have. My focus is on God's attitude. My focus on what God is willing to do. Not our responses to God. You guys shifted the focus to our talents, our abilities, our applications. My focus was on, surely it is not angels he helps. He is helping. He is not helping angels. He loved John more than the others. He plays favorites. I know that's beautifully and naturally kind of shifted the landscape to get it over here. Well, yes, some of us have more, some of us apply ourselves. But actually, the devil's assertions are always about God. And he just quoted two Bible verses. Don't we believe the scripture?
Well, that's why I brought up what I did, because you could say from a human or Satan standpoint, it's not fair. God gave them more than he gave me.
John was more open to the love of God
That's right.
Oh, now I like where you're going with that. There you move love away from an attitude or action on the part of God to functional love and design law and how it works, that because John was open and responsive, then in reality, Christ was enabled to love him, pour more into him because he was more receptive. So functionally, he loved more. Even though his heart had the same amount of love for others, John received more. So now you've moved away from the lie of the devil that makes it about God's attitude or God playing favorite to, again, the openness that we have to respond. But what about him helping angels, not helping angels? The death of Christ is not for angels. If one is stuck in the human law model, the penal legal model, this is actually quite a problem. Because if in the penal legal model, the sin problem is sin has broken the law. The law requires enforcement. The minimal enforcement is a death penalty. Someone has to pay the penalty of the law. God loved us too much, so he sent a son who lived sinlessly. All the sins were put on his son, and Christ was punished in our place. And his blood now can pay your sin debt. Okay, great. If that's the way things are, why can't his blood pay the sin debt for angels? Or is the angel's sin actually more powerful than the pure, sinless blood of Jesus, that Jesus' blood is incapable of paying the debt of an angel? Or is it that the Father actually doesn't love the angels as much and is not willing? Or maybe he was more offended and outraged and he has a higher intensity wrath level at the angels. And even the blood of his son isn't enough to propitiate that level of wrath. So angels are on the outs. Is that how we understand it?
No, that's wrong.
So how do we understand what it means then? It's not for angels, it's for humans. It's descendants of Abraham.
Those angels were given every chance, and they did not choose God anymore.
I don't know if it's because angels are created separately. And humanity, we got the spirit that Adam passed on to us. That's something good. Involving that.
Uh-huh. Yeah, no, you're beautiful, going beautifully, yes. So it's reality. Come back to design law. How does reality work? What is sin? Sin is, at its foundation, a breach of trust. Romans 14:23, whatever is not of faith is sin. It's a breakdown in trust in God, incorporating, which Lucifer happened when he began to adore himself, ultimately leading him to no longer trust God. This is what happened. And when you do that, you cut yourself off from infinite truth and love, and you start to decay and corrode and so forth inside. This is what sin is, breach of trust, higher fear and self-centeredness. And so two reasons why Christ's death is beneficial for humans and not for the angels. One is being stated there that, as far as we understand from what Scripture says, angels don't marry, nor are they given in marriage, meaning they are not descended from other angels. They're created individually, which means they each came into existence with their own sinless life, their own sinless breath of life or spirit, if you will. And Adam was created with a sinless breath of life, and Eve was taken from him, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. So both of them existed in sinless perfection, but then they corrupted themselves with fear and selfishness, and their spirits were corrupted, and they ran and hid and blamed and hid ran away from God and tried to cover over. And all of us, Psalms 51, are born coming to life as individuals, unique persons. But we are all brought into life sinners, born in sin, conceived in iniquity, with spirits of fear and self-centeredness. And therefore, none of us, other than Adam and Eve, ever made a decision to sin from a sinless state of being. We didn't do that. So there's hope for us in providing us with bringing a new sinless life into humanity, which is what Christ did and I've described before.
Yes.
But there's another difference as well, and that is angels had their each individual breath of life. Each individual, they stood as individual sinless beings and chose to corrupt themselves individually. But they did it in a place of heaven for who knows how long, in which they had the capacity to ask their questions face to face to God, to Jesus, have their questions answered. And if they had confusion, doubts, they could have the confusions, the lies corrected with truth, and the doubts corrected with experience and so forth. Who knows how long that went on for. And then when they finally had a truth presented, some of them rejected the truth, just like Lucifer, hardened themselves, and that act destroyed within themselves the capacity to respond to love and truth at some point, and they were cast out. And no more truth or love has any benefit on the fallen angels, because they hate it. They run from it. They don't want to be near it. Do you remember the demoniacs? We know who you are, the Son of the Most High. Have you come to torture us before the time? Truth and love, they hate it. They don't want to be near it. They don't want to be cleansed by it. They don't want to be corrected by it. They try to do everything they can to destroy it. There's no hope for them. However, mankind was in a different position. Adam and Eve in their sinless state in Eden were new creatures with adult capacities, but very little life experience and very little knowledge of these things. And thus, they were deceived into regard to the nature and quality and character of God. They believed lies, and there was hope for them in a revelation of the truth about God's character that they could be won back to trust. And then there was hope if once won back to trust through Christ restoring a new life into humanity, they could be recreated into sinless perfection. And so that's the difference, it seems to me. There's no truth or love that could win the angels, and they each had their own life, not received from another source. What do you all think? Reality-based understanding of how these things work.
So there's no hope for the fallen angels.
No. The unfallen angels, though, the revelation of truth answered their questions and solidified them in their loyalty. I also want to follow up on a question that was in our Q&A time last week. You remember there's a question about another ministry presenting the idea that Christ's crucifixion, death, his death was not salvific. He did not have to die in order for us to be saved. It was only the cross was a manifestation of human and demonic power dynamics, an abuse of power dynamics, and his resurrection was evidence of his overcoming or overruling those power dynamics, and so our confidence is in the resurrection. My view on salvation is what we just went through, that to save human beings, Christ had to actually become a human being, partake of the spirit corrupted by Adam, and bring a new sinless spirit into humanity, which the Holy Spirit brought in his incarnation. Matthew 1:7, what was conceived in Mary was of the Holy Spirit. A new breath of life entered our human species in the person of Jesus. Be tempted on all points like we are, and yet he carries on to perfection, and at his death, he eliminates the cause of death, the spirit of fear and selfishness, and rises in a purified humanity. Thus, humanity could not be saved without the sinless life and substitutionary sacrificial death of Jesus Christ for objective reasons, eliminating the spirit of fear that causes all the problems and replacing with a sinless spirit of love and trust. That's the only way to save sinners. It is a requirement. And the Bible actually demonstrates this throughout in many places. Long history of the sacrificial system in which sacrificial animals represented the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, given to Adam, Abel, the patriarchs, and then eventually into the Levitical system. But nothing in that system showed that the death of the Lamb was due to an abusive demonic power system. It was actually the sinner confessing their sin. And the sin was slaying the animal, showing exactly what happened to Christ, or to Christ's own teaching in parables, like in John 12:24-25. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, but while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Notice when we talk now about the two animating life, breaths of life, the breath of life or the life we receive from Adam versus the breath of life or the life we receive from Christ. You can see now very clearly what Christ is talking about here, that Christ needed to die to purge that infected, corrupt life so that he would rise again, animated only by the pure life that he received from the Holy Spirit. And all of us who are one to trust have to die or crucify the flesh to that old life, and John 3:3, be reborn with a new spirit or a new life, and that's how we retain our life. And then the metaphor, Christ is the vine, we're the branches, we're grafted in, and we receive that life as we abide in him and so forth. And you see how beautiful this is. The death was necessary. And this is further confirmed in the actual history we have of Christ in Gethsemane. Christ became sin, though he knew no sin. You see the agonizing wait. The Father's presence is breaking up. He is battling between the two animating spirits, the two motives. He is being tempted in all points like we are. The spirit of fear and selfishness is welling up and tempting him, doubting he'll ever rise again. Even though he's told his disciples repeatedly he's going to go and die, he knows what he has to do, and he's going to rise on the third day. Now he's being tempted with that spirit that we all have that tempts us to doubt, that tempts us to fear, that the feeling is so strong, it's going to be permanent. The darkness is so dark, he'll never get through it. And this is what he's being tempted with, yet he instead chooses to identify with and act upon the spirit of love and trust, and he trusts his Father and says, not my will be done, thy will be done. And he falls down in Gethsemane, dying. And it says, Luke, he would have died if an angel didn't come and revive him. Understand, his mission to purge the spirit of fear and selfishness would have been completed in Gethsemane. If he would have died right then, he would have died to that life, and he would have risen again in a purified life. In Gethsemane is where that happened. Everybody tracking that?
Yeah.
But an angel came to revive his humanity because there was an additional revelation of truth that needed to be seen by the angels in heaven and by all of us for every little piece of reality to settle and land, and that is he was strengthened to go through the rest of the weekend to show what happens when people obey the Sabbath, eat the right food, believe in the Bible, dress in the right way, follow the right ceremonies, pay the right tithe, all from an imposed law construct. What happens when you follow the doctrines from an imposed law punishing God construct? You end up God's enemy and you kill him. That's what happens. Angels can't read hearts and minds, and here we have a group of people finally appears to be on the outside through their behaviors following the instruction manual God had given them. But God looks on the heart. And for all of us and the angels in heaven, he needed to reveal external behavior is not the deal, guys. It's a new heart and right spirit. And thus, he was strengthened to go through that weekend. So to the degree that one would suggest that the crucifixion as the means of death was not necessary for salvation, there is a case to be made for that. And it's a revelation of abusive, demonic, and human power systems. There's absolutely a case to be made for that. But if you cross the line and suggest because of that, then the death of Christ is not necessary for salvation, that is completely false. There's no way around it. Our substitutionary death required for salvation. One other thing, though, that this also brings out as you study deeply, many people have sometimes asked, have you ever heard through your Christian journey, someone asked, well, what would have happened if the Jews would have accepted Christ as the Messiah and not crucified him? Would he not have had to die? He would have died in Gethsemane instead of on the cross. Does that make sense to everyone? His death was a requirement, the only way to get rid of this infecting breath of life in humanity. Okay. So pride closes the heart and mind to truth. always results in walking away from reality into fiction, fantasy land, inflated self, sense of self, more errors, more falsehoods lead into an ever degrading and corrupting of the self, ultimately leading in death. But the lesson seems to focus on the manifestations of pride that we can consider arrogance or narcissism. The self-focused, grandiose, inflated, look at me, I'm wonderful. That's only one form of pride. There's another form, another side of the same coin. The other side, the classic narcissist is the grandiose, inflated, but there's the other side. And that's the narcissist who is the terminally self-centered, inadequate, insecure, devaluing of self, expecting everyone to hate them and dislike them. The classic narcissist walks into the room and expects everyone to stop and admire and give some acknowledgement. The opposite side narcissist walks into the room and accepts everyone to find fault with them. And if they walk in and see two people laughing just across the room, just as they walk in, they're certain they're laughing about them. Both people have a world in which self is at the center and everything else revolves around them. One, demanding praise and adoration. One, expecting ridicule and doubt. And thus, the grandiose narcissist, I'm wonderful. The insecure narcissist, this is the grandiose, the classic Pharisee publican who prays, thank you that I am not like this tax collector, so forth. The Pharisee, I'm not like the publican. But the opposite might be the person who is always centered on self by presenting themselves in the most abjectful, pitiful, no makeup, no jewelry, always drab, always straight hair, always carrying their Bible, always looking morose, always down, always inadequate, the wretched sinner of all sinners, always self-sacrificing, and thereby inside themselves, they're really better than all the other Christians who wear jewelry and wear makeup and don't carry their Bibles. It's not about behavior. It's always about the motive of the heart. Sunday's lesson points our attention to 1 John 2:15-17. It says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of the Father abides forever. Do not love the world or the things of the world. How do you balance that with John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Are we to love the world like God, or are we not to love the world?
John 3:16 was talking about the people. God loved the people of the world, not the things of the world.
I like where you're going with that. I maybe a little bit more expansive, but I like where you're going with that. The language appears similar. People could superficially read this and be confused. Wait a second, we're not supposed to love the world, but God loved the world. Jesus in his prayer, John 17:14-16, says the following. See if this brings light. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. And then Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:1-2, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And of course, Jesus' statement in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. Yeah. So when God loved the world, it means something than all these other uses of the word world, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. When we're in the world but not of the world, anyway, I'm in the world and God loves the world, but I'm not of the world. Is that confusing, or do you have clarity on that?
Yeah. Called the Puritan dilemma.
And this is what I want you to understand. The world, God loves the world. He loves his creation. He loves the human beings. Do you remember in Nineveh? He actually was concerned for the animals in the city. He loves nature. He hates it when we're cruel or destroy the world. What's it say in Revelation about those who destroy the world, right? Okay, so he loves his creation. He loves life. He loves his design. He loves the word. He's going to save. We're going to have a new heaven and a new earth, the home of the righteous. Okay, what he doesn't love, and the world is sometimes used this way, and that's what John was using it, the things of the way the world functions. The world now is infected. It's infected with fear. It's infected with survival, selfishness, exploitation, abuse, lies, deceit, corruption, disease, death. This world, the way it functions with the king or the prince of this world, is running on the kingdoms of authority and power and abuse, and my kingdom is not of this world. It doesn't run on a system of made-up laws and coercive enforcement through inflictions of punishments. That's the kingdoms of the world. My kingdom is the kingdom of truth and love. And so yes, this world was created by God, but now it's corrupted and it's running on a different system, and it's really painful and harmful. Okay, let's go to Monday's lesson. I'm speeding along now. Monday's lesson, second paragraph, says, it's very easy for us to exalt ourselves. Sometimes it becomes second nature to let others know of our accomplishments and how good we are. But these things in and of themselves make no difference to our reputation in heaven's eyes. In fact, it's actually contrary to what we might think, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus also counsels us to take the lowest seat and let the host elevate you if he or she wishes, so wishes. This upside-down kingdom that Jesus teaches is the opposite of what we expect. It is only he who knows himself to be a sinner that Christ can save. That's the last portion I want to focus on. Only he who knows himself. Well, let's focus on the other part first. It says, so this, we talked about already the principle of those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And we explained how that's design law reality, right? Everybody still remember that just a few minutes ago. Can you think of other examples that Jesus taught the same principle, but with different subject matter? Same principle of reality determining the outcome in people's lives and their actions, rather than exalting or humbling other things. I'll give you one. Matthew 7. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. Do you hear that from the human penal justice system? God says, don't do it. And if you do it, then he's going to do it to you. Or do you hear how reality works? That from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if you actually come out in a judgmental attitude towards everyone else, you're actually reinforcing judgmentalism into your character, into your heart and mind. And on the day when reality is revealed, you will be revealed to be a hard-hearted, judgmental person. That's who you are. So the very standard you use against others is being encoded into the character you're developing. Yeah. And God is a God of truth. So that's why you will have that standard against, because you've chosen to make that the rule you live by.
Yeah. And doesn't it also apply to us judging God?
Yes, absolutely. Yes, absolutely. Same principles. Yes. Or the speck of sawdust in your eye versus the plank in your brother's eye. Same dynamic. Isn't that the same principle? Or how about this one, Matthew 6, 14 and 15. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Is this a rule? I've heard it presented recently, kind of like a rule. I know if I don't, the Father won't forgive me, so I'm going to forgive this person anyway, even though I'm still mad. How do you understand this? Yeah. Well, it's a rule. If you won't forgive, he won't forgive you. Did you forgive? Well, I said I did, but I hate him in my heart. Is he setting up a legal rule, or is he describing reality? If you refuse to forgive, then you hold fear, selfishness, bitterness, anger, resentment, hatred in your heart, you are not renewed. You are not set free. You are not recreated. You are not oriented in love towards this person. Your heart is still driven by the fear and self-centeredness. And the Father will not say to you, it's okay that you remain sick and terminal. It's not okay that you remain sick and terminal. And he won't pretend that you are healthy and well when you're not. God is the God of reality. And if you choose to take the unforgiveness, resentment, bitterness pathway, then at the end of time, God will actually say, you are what you've chosen to be. And I can't overlook that. I can't say, I pardon and won't actually see the reality of who you are. No, I see it for what it is, and I'm going to reveal my life-giving glory to you. And guess what's going to happen when my life-giving glory flows in and around you? You're going to beg for the mountains to fall on you and hide you from my presence because you hate truth and you hate love. You've hardened in resentment, bitterness, and selfishness. So you can't be forgiven because you've refused forgiveness. Everybody seeing how that works?
Tim, in the upper room, Christ gave us the ordinance of humility, and it hardened one person's heart and went out to betray Christ. But in his trial, Christ turned and looked at him, but it didn't break his heart like it did Peter. So Christ gave them both the same look, the same love. One responded, one did not.
And you know, that is a beautiful example of what we're talking about here. Christ is consistent and reliable. Our responses make the difference to it. What's going on inside of us? I'm going to have to skip a few things here. I'm trying to get down to a couple more points. We're up into Tuesday's lesson now, but I'm not even going to stop at Tuesday because we're really running out of time. We're going to skip Tuesday and jump into Wednesday's lesson. Yes, Wednesday's lesson, third paragraph, and we're going to be parsing meaning again. So think, we're going to read two paragraphs, see if you're hearing the same thing. First paragraph, instead of these men being content, talking about the context is the disciples arguing amongst themselves who is going to be the greatest. Instead of these men being content with their calling, pride rose in their hearts to where each one thought he was better than the others. It's easy to allow such thoughts to dominate our minds, but we are told that there is, and this is a quote now, this is a quote, follow the quote here, there is nothing so offensive to God or so dangerous to the human soul as pride and self-sufficiency. Of all sins, it is the most hopeless, the most incurable. That's the end of the quote from a book called Christ Object Lessons. Now, the lesson, read the next paragraph. Look, this is very serious for us. Our pride offends God more than anything else. And it's a character trait that is difficult to overcome because we often don't see it for what it is. I'm going to just stop there because I want to parse this. Is there a difference? Specifically, do you see a difference in these two statements?
Yes.
Or are they the same? There is nothing, or these two say, there is nothing so offensive to God or so dangerous to the human soul as pride and self-sufficiency. Is that the same as saying our pride offends God more than anything else?
Very different.
It could potentially be heard the same, but let me ask you a couple questions. If your child came home after being sprayed by a skunk, would their smell be offensive to you?
Yes.
Are you offended by your child?
No.
When a doctor is treating a sick patient who has gangrene and that it smells horrible, is the gangrene and necrotic smell offensive to the doctor? Is the gangrene and necrotic smell that is offensive to the doctor the same thing as the doctor being offended?
No.
Get your mind around that. It's a subtle little rephrase that shifts, and it's a corrosive shift. Absolutely, God, pride is offensive to God in the same way necrosis is offensive to a physician. But that is not the same thing as God being offended. When you go down the trail of God being offended, that's like a doctor walk, gangrene, that offends me. Get that patient out of here. Okay? No. And that's what you get, though, when you have the penal legal model, and it leads to theologies like this one from a Roman Catholic theologian who wrote, God is personally offended by sin, and thus he needs to be personally appeased in order to offer a personal forgiveness. In keeping with his divine principles, his personal nature, and the magnitude of the sins of men, the only thing that God would allow to appease him was the suffering and death of the sinless representative of mankind, namely Christ. You see, this language being is offensive to God. This is where we have to think through design law. Yes, it is. It absolutely is. That's not the same thing as God being offended. Do you see the difference? No? Did I confuse you?
No, we see it.
One is the stimulus and the other is the response.
Yes, yes. So we can have offensive things, offensive smells, offensive diseases that are offensive to the sensibilities. But that doesn't mean we are personally being offended. Getting our feelings hurt. That's different. So, gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much that despite our sin sickness, that is offensive for you to have to look at and see because it's so ugly to your beauty, that you are not offended by us. You love us, and you loved us so much that you sent Jesus to save and heal us and restore us back into perfection. We open our hearts to your Spirit, ask for your presence, transform us, renew us, cleanse us, recreate us, and help us be more effective to share this message with others, that you might come soon. Pray in your holy name. Amen.